This is actually kind of a continuation of last 2 weeks on the new series, and kind of a way to transition back into our study in the book of Hebrews. We're looking at the strength and the durability and the perpetuity of all the newness that we have as a believer that's accomplished through the new and living way, as he described for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And just a very quick review from last week, the last 2 weeks. What is new about you? We have many new things. And he says, we are a new creation. The old has passed away and all things have become new. So just what is new about us? Well, we have that new heart and new spirit. We have the new life, that freedom from sin. We have the new lumpiness, which is a good thing. And you're not old. Don't mix that new with the old way. We are to put on the new man. You recall that. And we are to answer by a new name and to sing the new song. And this is how we put on that new man. We bear with one another in love, each doing our part. Stop being an airhead, recall. Lay aside the old, be renewed in the mind. Put on the new man in righteousness and holiness, which comes from the truth. So there's all that, and I hope. So now you're all caught up on the last 2 weeks if you weren't here, and you know everything there is to know except for this. He wants us to succeed. He encourages us. He's up there rooting for us. And, you know, Jesus is at the right hand of the throne and the Father. And I picture that, you know, he's seated. But you recall when Stephen was being crucified, but he was being stoned to death. And he was near his death, and he saw in the vision or whatever, he saw Jesus. And what was Jesus doing there? You recall? He was standing there. Now, I thought Jesus was sitting at the right-hand throne of the Father. Well, I think Jesus was standing up and rooting for him. He said, go, Stephen. You can do it. And not that he's glad that Stephen was being stoned, but you know, he knew what was ahead for Stephen, and I think that, you know, Jesus is probably like in that song where you have to stand up and shout it if you love. I think Jesus is probably doing that all the time because there's millions of us that he's rooting for. So he goes, oh, okay, I guess, oh wait, go Eric, and then he sits down again. You know, he's standing up and down all the time. He's encouraging us, and he wants us to succeed. And we have been bestowed by God, and God delights to do so. So, we have been made new. But how are we made new? In what way? In what capacity? And what gives us that enduring quality of the newness? We'll see here in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And we've been through Hebrews 10 already, but I'm going to look at it particularly with this aspect of the newness and how His sacrifice gives us a newness that lasts. And this is what's different about our newness. You know, normally when you get something new, after a while it stops being new, and you got to get something else new, right? Like, you get a new car. Now, as much as you pay for a car, you think, if I'm going to chunk down this much for a car, it's going to be new forever. But, you know, and you enjoy that new smell, and you get in and you're proud of your new car, and you don't want anything to happen to your new car, and you maybe even wash it or something. I wouldn't know what that was like, but you maybe you wax it, you vacuum it out, and you really take care of it. I've never bought a new car, so I can't tell you about that. But new shoes. Now I've gotten new shoes before. So I even get my shoes used sometimes because I'm just a cheapskate. But I bought new shoes, and so I know what that's like. You get the new shoes, and you're real careful with them. Like, I have shiny new shoes, you know. And so, like, when you're walking somewhere, you want to make sure that you don't get them scuffed up. You know, you're real careful about stuff. And it's almost annoying. It's almost to the point when I get new shoes, and I'm like, first thing I want to do is take them off and just kind of scuff them up a little bit, you know. That way I can just wear them comfortably and not have to worry about them being all scuffed and everything. But after a while, they get those scuffs on them, and then they're just your shoes again. And then you got to get new shoes to get that new feeling. But the life that He's given us is new the whole time we have it. And we're not supposed to go back to the old. It's constantly new. Not new in the sense that it's brand new, but it's new in the sense that it's not the old, and it's perpetual newness. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices. Now, in this chapter, he's going to contrast, he's going to show us what the old can't do, the new can do, and how wonderful this new is. That old way, that law, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually. So even though they're constantly having to give the sacrifice, which you would think would keep it new, right? I mean, if you're constantly doing something, you're constantly getting new shoes, you're constantly buying a new car, then it would seem like it was always new. But these sacrifices, you can give them year and year, and yet they're still not new. For those who approach, now they can't make them perfect. For then, if they would, they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had to had no more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So you keep doing this thing over and over again. You give a new sacrifice, but all it does is remind you of the very sins that you've had. Therefore, not like this way, but when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And then he describes that same paragraph again in different terms. I skipped over a couple of verses there. And by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, notice the highlighted words. Hopefully you can read them up there. I wasn't sure how much contrast there would be, but we are perfect. Those old sacrifices can never make perfect. Once purified, kind of a single deal. But we have been sanctified. Now the idea here is that we are perfect, not by the sacrifices, but by this new sacrifice we've been made perfect. And we have been sanctified. Now, I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you, most of you anyhow. I know that you still mess up. And I've seen it in a few of you even. And I'm not perfect. The one person who was perfect moved off to Nebraska. And so we don't have him around anymore. And yet, he says we've all been sanctified. Now, sanctified means set apart, made holy. It's the same word as holiness. So, if I've been made holy, and you've been made holy, and we're all holy, then, and it's a done deal. The idea here is that we are made perfect. We have been made perfect. Then, what on earth is going on, right? And so, what's the big deal here? Now, we have been, in a sense, perfected. We have been purified, not like what the old sacrifice could not do. And we have been sanctified. So we want to keep that in mind, and we'll talk about those and come back to them in a second. Now, every priest stands ministering daily and offering. This is the continuation of that passage. He stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now in the previous section he was emphasizing the law, what the law itself couldn't do. Now looking at the person in particular, the priest in the office, this man, Christ, contrast to the old priest, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So there it is. He sat down, except when he's cheering for us and he stands up. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever. There it is. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, those are really strong words. Now, he has perfected. That means we're perfect. And not just for a few minutes, but forever. Those who are being. This is a contradiction of terms right here in one sentence. Has perfected. That's what tense is that? What? Perfect tense. It's perfect tense. You should know that because it says the word perfect in there. Perfect tense means something that's past and complete. It's a done deal. Has perfected. Those who are being, what is that? That's a present, actually participle in this case. But you wouldn't necessarily know that by the English. But we are being sanctified, ongoing action. So, has He perfected us or not? Is it a done deal or not? Well, yes and no. But the Holy Spirit also... back up, hold on. Now, we'll get to that. Okay, I'll go ahead. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after He had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds and I'll write them. This is from, you know, speaking of the old, the issuance of the new covenant. And by the way, this is one of those passages that tells us it is appropriate for us to understand the new covenant in two aspects, right? We don't just make that up and randomly think, oh yeah, this is, you know. But no, we see how in the Old Testament, the new covenant speaks to the nation of Israel and its fulfillment. It also speaks to us. Now, if you were just reading the Old Testament, this is a quote from the Old Testament. If you were just reading that Old Testament passage, you wouldn't necessarily know that He's talking about us. In fact, you wouldn't know. But here, you get to the New Testament, and He refers to that passage as applying to you and I, so we know it is appropriate to apply that passage to you and I as well as to the nation of Israel. Anyhow, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and their minds, I will write them. And then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, again, we want to look at the timing of this thing. In relationship to the fact that He says He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, so there's a progressive action that has some fulfillment already taken place. And in the same way, He says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, I will remember, when does He no longer remember those deeds? Well, at the time that He does this stuff, writing the law in their hearts and on their minds. So, in other words, back here, He said, I will do this. I will write the law. And when I do that, I will remember their deeds no more. Now, we're already there, right? So the law and the mind and the heart and the not remembering has happened already for us. Okay? So perfected, and He no longer remembers our sins. And there's no offering for sin anymore. Okay, so but going back to this, I want to emphasize a few things here. Notice the concept of power the concept of His reign, of His majesty, that's the word that is given in this paragraph. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that is a position of honor, and it is a position of power. The right-hand man, literally where that phrase comes from, this concept is given to us in the Bible because it was a Middle Eastern concept of how you deal with things. The right is always good, the left is always bad. It's a bad deal for me because I'm left-handed, but anyhow, I'll get God's grace somehow. But sitting at the right hand is the seat of power. It's the place to be. Now you watch for this when you watch news conferences, when you see people seated at the right hand of people in authority, and look for it. And it's interesting to note, people make a point of sitting at the right hand. Even today, even in the United States, people will sit at the right hand side of President Bush. They will sit at the right hand side of Middle Eastern leaders. They'll stand there. They'll be in the right-hand side. It's a position of honor and power. And that is... why does He tell us that? Why did He add this sentence in there? What difference does that make? This seems completely irrelevant to the point He's trying to make. The point He's trying to make is that His sacrifice was perfect, done, completed. But He has... this one who gave the sacrifice of Himself is now in a position of power and authority and rulership and honor and majesty, and He's going to be there all the way till the end, until the enemies are gone, till they're squished, till they're completely defeated. And whose enemies are they? They're his enemies, but of course that makes them also our enemies as well. And we know from this that this is a perpetual sacrifice. It's a perpetual position. It's a perpetual perfect sanctification that he's able to give us because he has that position of power and authority and might and majesty. That's very significant. It's once for all. It is forever. It is perfected. It is sanctifying. So those are key words we want to keep in mind. Therefore, brethren, going on in the passage, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. He says, therefore. Now, the therefore, of course, goes back to the, you know, all this preceding stuff. He is better than the law. He's better than the priest. His sacrifice is perfect. He's perfecting forever. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and there's forgiveness of sins and all that. Therefore, out of all of this, he tells us we should have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. You have been made new. How new? New enough that you can boldly come and stand in the holiest place in the universe. Now, boldly come there. Now, the high priest, how did they come? According to tradition, they had the rope that they tied on their legs. And by the way, no one really knows if that's actually true. It's just tradition. But the idea certainly is there that people were scared enough that maybe someone did do that. That they certainly, we know this, they didn't go into the Holy of Holies with boldness. They went in there with timidity, with fear, with the concept of reprisal. You imagine this. Now, I have to come up here and I have to stand here and I have to preach to you every week. And I have to talk about things like sin and grace and being good, right? Now, every now and then I sin. It happens. I even sin sometimes on Saturday while I'm preparing my sermon for you. And I think, my goodness, now I'm going to have to stand up here like a hypocrite. And is God going to strike me dead when I'm telling you, you know, what you shouldn't be doing and here, you know, whatever. And yet I'm still, he says, you can have boldness. Now, yeah, I mean, you need to, you know, not do that, but have boldness because I have forgiven you. Now, I'm really not worried about being strucken by lightning. Maybe I should be worried about that. I don't know. Strucken, is that the right word? Stricken? Striked? Hit by lightning? Zapped. Thank you. That's a good one. I'm really worried about being zapped by lightning, but maybe I should be. But the point is that I can have boldness. We can have boldness even though we sin. Because his perfection that he's given us is in some sense already completed, and we know it sticks because he's at the right-hand side of the Father. He's in a position of power and authority. And who is it that allows us to come there boldly? The one who's sitting at the right-hand side. Now, I'm telling you this, when you enter the throne, don't enter from the left, because evidently there's no one there to protect you. Right? So you got to enter in, make sure you enter in from the right-hand side, so you go through the Son, because he's the only one that gives you the boldness to stand there. Because he is there and has entered in already. By the way, that is a picture for us, because what is the entrance to the holy place, to the temple? Which side do you enter in on? The east. The east side, which of course is the right-hand side. Depending on whether you're facing north or south. Anyhow, we have this is available to us by the blood of Jesus, and also you see by the body of Jesus. So there's both of these are emphasized here, the blood and the veil, or his flesh, in other words, his body. And of course we talked about that. We looked at that significance of that when we're looking at the offering of himself and the communion service. It's the body of blood of Christ and the blood of Christ. Now, one of the things that I didn't mention there and I want to go back and highlight. And as a matter of fact, I thought of it this morning when we were singing one of these songs, is that, you know, the cup that we drink from, which represents His blood. Now, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He said, Father, what did He say? Father, take this cup from me, you recall? And you know, the cup is not, that wasn't the communion cup. He wasn't saying, Lord, take the communion cup from me. He was saying, take the cup which represents vengeance. When you see all throughout the Old Testament, the word cup is used many times in the terms of the cup of His wrath. And so the wrath of God was coming down upon Jesus as opposed to coming down upon us. And He wasn't saying, I fully believe that He wasn't saying in the garden, Lord, let me get out of this. There's a sense in which, boy, He's grieved by this, and I'm sure in His humanity He would have liked to have gotten out of it. But I don't think by saying, remove this cup from me, He was saying, get me out of this deal. I believe fully He was saying, Lord, You're bringing the wrath upon me. You're pouring the cup on me. When it's all done, please take it off. And His blood is the fullness of that cup which was spilled for you and I. The wrath of God coming upon Him as opposed to us, again, giving us the boldness to enter the holiest by His blood. His blood was effective because He's eternal and He's still seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, He has consecrated this for us. Consecrated. Now, when I read that word, I thought to myself, what does consecrate mean? Give me another word for consecrate. What?
Set apart.
No. What?
Dedicate.
Dedicate. Ah. Does someone have another translation? Or is that just infinite wisdom? I'll take that as infinite wisdom. And so, dedicate. The idea here in consecrate is to inaugurate. It is to create. It is the word for to create new, to begin, to start, or sometimes used to ratify, like in ratifying a new treaty. He began something new for He started it. This is the start of something. It's a new and living way which He just created. He inaugurated. He began for us. That's amazing. And it was done through His flesh and having a high priest over the house of God. We have been perfected, purified, and sanctified. Notice this. In summary of all the way 1 through 27, it's not like the law, the first portion of that passage. Which this is a once-for-all deal. It's by the obedient servant. It's by the body of Jesus. That passage emphasized more the body here. And then it's not like the priest who had to give repeated sacrifices, who were impotent to clean. They were not able to do that. The sacrifices were not able to accomplish it. But it's perfect. His perfect Son forever, who is seated as a position of power and is by His blood. We've been perfected, we've been purified, we've been sanctified. We are that. We don't have to do that again. I don't know where I heard this. Maybe it was, I think it was that book you're reading with the analogies. The what? Hinds feet on highest places or something, right? Anyhow, the statement was made, there are not two crosses or something like that. There's not a second cross. There's not, in other words, we are called to bear the cross of Christ, but we don't hang on the cross for our sins. We deserve to. But all the work and self-sacrifices and everything else you could do all of your life is never going to accomplish what He did Himself. We don't need to do that. And we need to sacrifice. That's the idea of bearing the cross that we do need to have. But we don't hang on the cross in the same way that He did, literally, to accomplish that for us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, He consecrated. Then, as a result of this, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. I just want to read that again. I want you to highlight in your mind the strength of what he's trying to get at here. We have boldness to enter in. And notice how boldly we can come, because we can draw near with a true heart. We should draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not partial assurance, I'm not sure about this. Full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, covered up, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Not just barely holding on to, but holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is, again, sturdiness, for he who promised is faithful. Again, he's the one that's seated. He's still there. He's powerful, and he is faithful. He has said it. He will accomplish it, and it will not cease to happen. Notice this participle. Having boldness to enter, let us. There are three lettuces. I don't know if it's romaine or whatever it is, but there's let us hold fast. Let us draw near in verse 22, verse 23. Let us hold fast. In verse 24, let us encouraging one another as we go on, as we see the day approaching. I didn't give you that one here, but there's a result that comes about this. In other words, the participle is that ing word, having boldness, do something. Now it's very similar to this in Matthew 28. It's similar in concept. The participle is what I'm trying to get across here. Matthew 28 says, "Go therefore, baptizing, teaching, and making disciples." But what's actually there is three participles. It says going, baptizing, teaching. You do something. There's this continuous action which results in something. That's the thing I want you to see here. There's a having boldness. This is a continuous thing. We continually have boldness. Therefore, we do this. We draw near. Therefore, we hold fast. Therefore, we encourage one another in verse 24. Okay. So, we have been perfected. We've been purified. We've been sanctified. So, what is that then? What is the perfection? I'm not sure. It means that I can tell you what I do know. It means that he sees us as perfect in some way. I think he still knows we sin. Pretty sure about that. So I'm not sure how that works. But he also sees us as perfect, because when he looks at us through Christ, he sees us in that way, and we are able to approach him boldly. That's the whole point of all that perfection. Is that we're able to approach him. We don't have to have the fear of that. We have been purified. We have been sanctified. And we are being sanctified. So there is a need for us to continually work on that path. Go down that. Improve that. Grow. And continue on in the faith. And I think in some sense this is meant to be just tremendously more encouraging for us. That's the whole book of Hebrews is encouragement, remember? And I think the point here is this. Look. You guys in wherever you are, Hebrew land, I know that you are struggling. And I know that you are considering going back to the old way. And I know that you are not perfect. And I know that you have your own faults. But you have been perfected. And you are being sanctified. And you do need to continue on. And in fact, the rest of the book is going to be pointed to that. Have faith, chapter 11. These guys had faith. This guy had faith. This guy had faith. Remember this other guy had faith? Oh, and that girl, she had faith. Even girls. And there's another guy, and another guy, and another guy had faith. And you need to have faith as well. And you can't live for God unless you live by faith. So keep, and then he says, keep your eye on the prize and all that in Hebrews chapter 12. So there's the idea of being sanctified, moving forward, and it's a constant progressive movement towards holiness. Sanctified means set apart. So if you are sanctified, it means you are being more and more set apart, right? Now, I really begin to think about what it is that entails for us in our life. holiness requires a commitment to distinction. So if you're going to be holy, you're going to have to be distinct. I think sometimes we get that a little confused because we think, well, that just means I'm going to, everyone else is wearing a yellow shirt, so I'm going to wear a purple shirt. That makes me different. Or I'm going to, have a bumper sticker on my car with a fish or something. I'm not opposed to the fish things, by the way. I just don't have one in my car because my car is so pristine and I don't want to mess up the bumper sticker. Plus, it wouldn't stick because I never wash it and it'd be dirty. And when I speed, I don't want people to think badly about Jesus because I have a bumper sticker on my car. What hinders us from drawing near is the lack of a true heart. That's what he said in the previous passage there. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And what enables us to draw near is faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in assurance of faith. Think about this. If you are struggling with having the true heart, in other words, maybe you feel hypocritical because you want to act one way on Sundays, naturally, and it's easier to act that way on Sundays, and then the rest of the week you have struggles that no one else knows about, so you feel like a hypocrite. And so, how do you get around that? Well, it is to live by faith. When you say, I am putting on a show, and we're going to look at several passages that speak to that specific thing, and I'm not suggesting any of us are actually attempting to do that on purpose, but we all do that to some extent by nature. And so when I'm putting on that show, how do I get around putting on that show? It is to live by faith. I'll kind of conclude with that concept in a minute. What enables a true heart? So what enables us to draw near is faith, but also what enables a true heart is faith. And that's what I want to try to get to here in a minute. Faith prevents a false heart, in other words, and it also enables us to draw near. Now, what is not holy are appearances that deceive. 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So the contrast here is, making sure you're doing this thing in heart and not just for the looks of it. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. In Colossians, he speaks to this a little bit. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And it gives some specific examples. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, do not provoke. That's a hard one for me. Bond servants, obey in all things your master, according to the flesh. And not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. See how those two go together. If you're going to have sincerity of heart, you fear God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. I have to give you a confession. I was actually hoping it would freeze today so I wouldn't have to deliver a sermon. So I was praying, Lord, let it freeze, because I just want to take a day off, And so I don't know what's wrong. I think the problem was I was praying selfishly, and so as James says, you receive not because you ask amiss and you ask for yourself selfishly. And so what that tells me is evidently someone needed to hear this sermon this morning. Either that or just the Lord wanted to teach me a lesson, and that I should be doing this heartily and not for myself. So anyhow, now I've confessed my sins and I feel much better. As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. I just lost my inheritance because now I'm boasting about that. For you serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 2, the preceding chapter, says, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ. This whole chapter, this whole portion is very interesting as it relates to the sincerity of our walk, the truth of our walk, the reality of our walk, because there are many things that can easily inhibit us from the true walk, things that we usually impose upon ourselves more than anyone else doing it to us. And I'm going to highlight those here in just a second. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, which I suspect none of us have any problems with, but intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations like don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This is the same passage. I'm just trying to highlight some of the things here. There are some very specific examples or action items that he says that can give you a false appearance, or things, maybe a false sense of security. You can, avoid certain food or drinks. Maybe some worship activity or method or means of worship. There are regulations that we will avoid, or that we will impose upon ourselves. There are certain elements of self-imposed religion. We all have it. You know, there are the basics of Christianity. And then there's the Christianity of MBF. Now, that's true of any church, has that. And we all fall into that, and the longer you're at within an organization or a church or a body, you begin to have your own self. And I'm not talking about the rules that we have that we need to have. I'm just talking about how we all fall prey to certain things. Now, in another church that we attended, it was very specific about the type of music. And, you could have an organ, that was okay, and you could have a piano, and a guitar really right there on the edge, you know. Sunday evening was okay, but not Sunday morning. That's just, you know, wrong. And then, heaven forbid, if there was a drum beat in an accompaniment track, my Lord, that was just absolutely sinful. And I don't know where that comes from. It's not in the Bible. Now, you can make up reasons for that, about how the Aborigines or the Africans created drum beats, and it's, you know, and dissonant sounds, and how they make us more likely to worship Satan or something. I don't know, but people really do believe that. I mean, they really believe it, and they believe fully that that's biblical, and it's sound Christianity, And I use examples like that because we don't have that problem, but we've got our own. And if I started mentioning them, then, you know, we'd all get up and leave or something. And I did come here, and I didn't get this ice, and so I'm figuring I'm going to finish this sermon. There's false humility, and then there's also self-neglect. So these are all items that we can impose upon ourselves, specific examples of ways that we can deceive ourselves beyond even deceiving other people. And these things have, what are the qualities of these things? They are a shadow, they are false humility, they are vain, which means empty, having no value, they are independent and ununifying. Notice what he said in verse 19, and if you can barely read that there, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. It is the opposite of that is independence. They perish with the using. They are commandments and doctrines of men. They have an appearance of wisdom, which is different than actually having wisdom. And they are of no value, he says. So this is a good chapter if you're dealing with that issue. In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, and therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. And one of the ways they do that is they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. There's an interesting word. The word is to embroider. And embroider is actually an old English word. You know, when you embroidery is the art of you know, fancy knitting, I guess. Finer, something like that. It's making pretty things with thread. Right? Yeah. That true? Okay. Now, the old English, that comes from an old English word, which means to make yourself look good, to draw attention to yourself as a concept. So therefore, embroidery is sinful, and probably not. But the concept is there that you are making something fancier than it used to be by adding embroidery to it, right? And we do that ourselves. We embroider ourselves sometimes. We make ourselves fancier than what we really are. As in Galatians chapter 6, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they do not suffer persecution for the cross. When you want to do something to look good, it causes you to make other people want to do things as well. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, as they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's how we avoid this thing. That's how we keep in mind that we come to Him through faith. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, and there's all these terrible descriptions, and there will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And this is the ultimate example of an appearance only. Being different is to be in the world but not of the world, that God may be glorified. And there are some elements in here. It is being like Christ when being like the world isn't like Christ. It is going upstream, but not just for the sake of going upstream. It's when it's needed for obedience. It's not standing out for the sake of it. It's standing out to obey. And it is avoiding the appearance of evil, not just doing things for your own glory. This is the key. You know, I was trying to think of an example, A rather ludicrous one came to my mind, so that's my nature, so I'll share it with you. But you know, you're driving down the road, and you get a flat tire or something, and your cell phone doesn't work for some reason. Everyone has one nowadays, and so your tire went flat in front of a bar. Now, you know, I'm not talking about like a strip joint or something, just a bar. So it's not the worst place in the world that you could go, but There's a restaurant half a block down from the bar, Chili's. Now, you could walk half a block. It's not going to kill you to go down half a block and go in there and use their phone. Chili's sells beer and wine and alcohol and spirits just like the bar does. So, of course, you can't go into Chili's either then. Well, I go to Chili's because, you know, I like their food. And so But why would I go to Chili's and not to the bar? Well, if I'm walking into the bar and that's all they do, that I'm going to have an appearance of evil that I may not have if I go into Chili's. Now, I may have that if I go into Chili's. Maybe you don't like Chili's, so you're going to think of that anyhow. There's certain things I can't avoid. You know, I'm not going to walk 4 miles down the road to the payphone, which no one has payphones anymore. So I'm going to go into Chili's. I'm only going to sacrifice so much for your sake and the appearances of evil. But the point here is not that I do something so that I look good. See, I'm not going to go into that place because, you know, it makes me, I don't want to. That's not what it's about. It's about avoiding appearance of evil because I have an association as an ambassador. I've been given a name and I'm carrying out this name. I have the name, this morning I had the name Bugle Boy on the back of my jacket. But really, I got the name Jesus Christ back there. I'm like, you know, like when you wear the jerseys, and it said, mine says JC, not my name. Well, I guess you put your name back there, but somewhere I got the logo, you know, JC embroidered on me. And I am to represent him, but mine is not a false embroidery. It's not to be a false showing. It is to be glorifying to him. So I make stances that are opposite the world, not just because, you know, I want to go upstream and look good. And that's what happens. We sometimes do that to draw appearance, to draw notice to ourselves. But it should be only for the point of glorifying him in obedience. And that's the key. He said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And that's our point. The key is this, I think, in this aspect is the idea of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You can't, if you think about it, you can't go out and do things for appearance sake if you truly are looking to live by faith, because they're exact opposites. When I'm living by faith, I'm saying, I am truly putting my trust in God, in my Father. And when I'm putting my trust in Him, I can't do things for myself. Now, it may benefit me, whatever it is I'm doing, and I'm sure it will, because all things are for our good, well, for His glory and for our good. So I'm going to have some benefit out of it. But the point is that if my focus is on the trust and on the faith, then I'm not going to have the false heart. There's no room for that. They're exact opposites. And he's going to go on to tell us in Hebrews 11, which we'll get to next week, is that without this faith, it's impossible to please Him. So we are to draw near in full assurance, boldness, but you have to do it with faith. And so we have the boldness, but you can't leave the faith behind. That's kind of your key to get there. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for the entrance that we have, the access to the throne of the loving Father, who's supreme and sovereign and holy and just, and cares for us and loves us and wants the best for us. And I pray that we can revel in that, take joy in that, and find our completion in that as we look for ways to trust you this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.